Welcome to the 2014 Shepherd's Conference, Exegetical Malpractice, a Biblical Response to the Continuationist Position on Healing. Richard Mayhew.
The emphasis today is going to be on 1 Corinthians 12, verses 9, 28, and 30, which is the chief and basically the only go-to text for those who today call themselves continuationists. Does everybody know the term continuationist, what it means, and so on and so forth? It's a newer term. It used to be non-cessationist, and I think people thought that was too negative, and therefore they had to come up with the term that they came up with. There's a number of ways that we could conclude on those particular three verses. We could conclude that they're limited to the times of the apostles until the close of the canon, about the end of the first century. And we could call ourselves, and that's what we do call ourselves, we don't call ourselves non-continuationists. The truth is, cessationist, non-cessationist is really not as accurate terminology. Anyone who believes the New Testament talks about gifts is both, we are anyways, a cessationist with regard to the supernatural gifts and a continuationist with regard to the non-supernatural gifts. So I'm not sure I like that terminology, but we'll assume the cessationist, understanding it's in the context of supernatural gifts. But did you know that we also are restorationist? We are cessationist slash restorationist, and I'll show you what I mean by that later, and fits perfectly into a futuristic eschatology. That will be the position that I'll be talking from, just in case anybody hadn't gotten that yet. There are those who do call themselves continuationists, and they would say there is a continuation of the supernatural gifts from the times of the Old Testament prophets, Christ, the New Testament apostles. Very much like the healing in their day is the healing in our day. Essentially, read the Gospels and look for the same kind of thing today. And they were the former non-cessationist and today's continuationist. And there's a third group, and it's a variation of number two, and it's probably among those who take the Bible more seriously, it probably is a more majority position, and it is recognizing what the prophets did, what the apostles did, what Christ did, and believing that it has continued, but it's continued at a lesser level. They're not as frequent, they're not as dramatic, they're not as undeniable, And I wouldn't call them continuationist. I would call them originationist, because that's a brand new position. At least our position, even negatively called cessationism, starts with that existed and says that one day it will come back, but that day is not today. So keep that in your mind as you try to juggle all the information that really begins in Genesis 3 with the fall and the curse and continues to Revelation 22:3 when the curse is removed. Curse is implemented, curse is removed. Everything in between is dealing with sin, and sin is the first cause of sickness. That's an important axiom just to keep in mind as we look at all of this. I'm going to give a little bit of an introduction and hope I don't get so carried away with it I don't get to my main points. I'll try hard not to do that. And then we're going to look, number one, just ever so briefly, at what were the healings like? What were the kinds of, quality of, frequency of, et cetera, perception of, at the hand of the prophets, at the hand of Christ, at the hand of the apostles, and even into the epistles? And we're going to go pretty quickly through that. Secondly, I want to look at Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2. they are two of the most important and insightful texts on the subject, and also arguably the two most abused texts on the subject. From there, I want to go to James 5, and that might be one of the least understood texts, although quite frankly, I think it's much easier to understand than a lot of people make it out to be, and I hope I can help you with that. I just so you're not sitting there wondering, I do believe James 5 is applicable for the day in which we live, correctly understood. And what I'm trying to do is go from the known to the unknown. Remember, the goal is to try to figure out 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9, 28, and 30. It's one little phrase, plural healings, plural gifts, that's found only once in all of the Bible. There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and this little phrase only is found in one chapter of one book, used three times within 20 verses, and no real context to help us understand it. And you'll find out at the end why I even wanted to talk about it, if it's that vague and inexplicable. But it's important that we do, because whether you're a continuationist or an originationist or some other combination, you're resting the majority of the weight of what you believe upon that particular passage. At that point, for those of you that are pastors, you're saying, that's really nice, and I appreciate the theology and the excursus through all of the exegesis. But that's really not going to help me a whole lot when I'm in the hospital ministering to people. And they say, Pastor, what, why, how come, what can you do, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I want to come, as we're moving to the end, to what I would call a biblical prescription. What should you as a pastor be prescribing to those in your congregation who are maybe a little beyond a minor case of the flu or an ingrown toenail? And then draw some conclusions using Jack Deere, who's a very bright man, but one who is very selective in the material that he'll talk to you about. I think he's a brilliant debater, but debaters who are brilliant normally are the ones that can draw people to their crowd by something other than their substance and conclusions. And I want to finish with him just as an example, not that I'm picking on him, and then give you some recommended reading, because there's no way that we're going to get through in the next hour everything that we could get through. And I didn't get through in the book that I wrote everything that you need to go through to arrive where we are. Everybody now has an outline. I still see some great chairs, so everybody should still have an outline. There was one in each of the tables. Why even take time for a subject like this at a conference like this? It was 1973, 1974. I was a student at Grace Theological Seminary. There was a ministry nearby that was headed up by a former Old Testament professor at Grace, who was a brilliant scholar, and it was called the Glory Barn. And it sort of just made me wonder about all of this stuff. And then I read this story in Newsweek magazine in an article entitled The Exorcist. And it was all about Larry and Alice Parker. Larry and Alice Parker had a 10-year-old son by the name of Wesley. He had diabetes. They took him to a tent healing meeting here in California out in the desert in Barstow. And the healer pronounced him healed. They took his insulin log, wrote healed by faith, threw it away, threw his insulin away, claimed his healing by faith, and days later he died. What a horrible, horrible tragedy. They were tried, both mom and dad, for involuntary manslaughter, and both served time in prison. For those of you that follow John, I'm not sure if he's talked about it, his little time with Nancy Grace on TV a week or two ago. An identical situation has happened in Pennsylvania. In this particular case, not only did one child die, but two children died, almost identical, that the parents claimed the healing by faith withheld the medicine, and because of that, the child died. Well, through time and through a lawyer in Indiana, I got a hold of a letter that Larry Parker wrote after he was released from prison, and I want to read part of it to you just to set the stage for where we're going with our exegesis. He wrote, and I'm quoting, "I'm writing this letter with the hope and prayer that somehow I can share with you a lesson that I've learned at great expense. It's only by the grace of God and the never-failing, all-encompassing love of Jesus Christ that my wife and I have been able to come through this trial. We wanted to see our son healed, but went about it the wrong way. It was during our trial for involuntary manslaughter and felony child abuse that my wife felt she could tell me what the Lord had shown her." By the way, he is still of his charismatic Pentecostal persuasion in many ways, but not with regard to healing. So if you hear a little bit of that in here, you'll know why. "She told me that our love, because it was lacking, failed Wesley, and that God's word says love never faileth. I knew then that we had allowed what we thought was faith to cause us to forget to love. As we prayed for Wesley and saw him in obvious pain, our love for him wanted to give him the insulin that we knew would stop his suffering. However, we felt that would be a lack of faith and would cost him his healing. We learned that our actions were contrary to what the scriptures say. God's word says that love is greater than faith. The trouble lies with the fact that we confuse faith and belief. We think that if we believe hard enough, the healing will take place. We tie healing to some ability on our part to believe enough. To withhold medicine, especially life-giving medicine, is a very presumptuous act on our part that actually hinders the Spirit of God from his work. My prayer is that you'll consider these thoughts at length, for they have come at an incomprehensible price that no one would voluntarily pay." Gentlemen, it is incumbent upon us to get this thing right, to avoid these kinds of circumstances. And I understand that some may say that's more the bizarre end. And I would agree, it is to the more bizarre end. But these were sincere people. They were badly taught by their pastor. There was a malpractice in his exegesis that is even worse than malpractice of a lawyer or any other discipline. That caught my attention, and for the last 40 years, I've studied the subject. Let me just remind you of a couple of things by way of introduction, and it's page one of your handout. Just because somebody says something or claims something or teaches something doesn't mean that it's right or correct or we ought to experiment with it. The Bible taught that there were true prophets and there were false prophets. Taught that there were true apostles and false apostles. It taught that there were true teachers and false teachers. True believers and false believers. And that is to say that we are to be biblically discerning about anything we hear by anyone claiming that it's biblically true and therefore has divine authority behind it. Number two thought there, neither exclamations, "Lord, Lord," or "Praise the Lord," or any other little cliche, nor alleged experiences, "I exorcise demons, I healed, I did this, I did that." The operative word there is "I." If it was "I that did it," it means that God didn't do it, and that means that whatever I did was worthless. But all of that does not validate the truth. That is why we've got to come back to the Scripture. And there is no doubt, there's at least one person in here who wants to rush the podium. Wait till I leave. But at least wait till I'm done to tell me that they had an experience, their family had an experience, or somebody in their congregation had an experience which contradicts what it is that we're talking about today. And I'm not going to cover all that material. I'm not going to cover any of that material, but there's an entire chapter in the book that deals with, assuming that we're not dealing with pathological liars, that deals with some cause and some effect, but the cause is not the hand of God in a miraculous way doing something that is equal to what the prophets did, what Christ did, and what the apostles did. The third thought, just to get our mind going, is that experience is not self-validating. That's a very, very important point. It is the Word of God that validates experience, not the other way around. We live in a world today within the evangelical Christian community, broadly considered, in which experience has risen to a level that 50 years ago and back through all of church history, it had never risen to. And I gave our seminarians a little formula with the, how many of you are mathematicians or engineers? Anybody? You'll get this. The rest of you guys just hang on. This is technical talk from a guy who about failed out of Ohio State in his first year in engineering and switched to business. So we could say that E, experience, equals biblical revelation. And I dare say that probably is the predominant thinking of most evangelicals today. The counseling community, not the one we're promoting, but in general, is rife with that kind of stuff. There's another formula, and that is that says experience trumps revelation. And I'm amazed at how many people actually are in that position. That's E with a little caret going towards R. Experience is greater in authority than revelation. The right formula is that E with a reverse caret, which means less than, experience is less than revelation. You might have had an experience. You may or may not understand it or be able to explain it to someone. But the only thing that will interpret it correctly is the revelation of God's Word. Your experience won't reinterpret or be a substitute exegesis for the Word of God. And that is really important that your people understand that. I'm not going to dwell on it because we've got a lot of room to cover. Fourth thought is that the New Testament is continually warning for believers to be aware and beware of deceivers, whether they're sincere deceivers, and there are sincere deceivers. They honestly believe what they're teaching. They just are sincerely dead wrong. And then there are charlatans, and the classic charlatan in America today is Benny Hinn. Absolutely, unequivocally, unquestionably. In the book, my dear friend Andre Cole, one of the world's greatest illusionists, when he read my book, called me. Do you know the name David Copperfield, who's probably the best known? Well, Andre has invented most of David Copperfield's illusions. He understands sleight of hand. He understands how to make something appear to be something that it's not and fool the masses. And make a long story short, he spent 2 years trying to get Benny Hinn to see that what he was teaching and doing was unbiblical, and after 2 years decided it was a useless effort and walked away from him. Benny Hinn is rotten to the core, and from beginning to end is denying the basic truths of the Word of God. But I'm not dealing in this with primarily with the Benny Hinns of this world. I trust you've got Benny Hinn and his ilk figured out by now. So let's move on to what I've labeled Roman numeral 1, or I will be out of time before I know it. Old Testament prophets, Christ, and New Testament apostles. There's a great deal of healing history in the Word of God before we get to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written about 59 AD, so you can kind of put that in your mind. It's about 30 years after the life of Christ and within 5, 6, or 7 years of the death of the Apostle Paul. But prior to that, a great deal of healing that went on. Now, how many of you are on a budget? Ought to be given a deal on why you ought to have a budget rather than healing. My point would be, if the book is too expensive, just buy this little deal, which is a lot less expensive, but it with little commentary, looks at all the data. Every passage in the Old Testament where God did something directly without the hand of man, where a prophet did something by the power of God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All the healings of Christ and categorized all the healings of the apostles, all of the healings in the epistles, and even to what I mentioned, that there is a future period of divine healing on the planet before the new heaven and the new earth. You can get it there. And if that costs too much, go to the Master Seminary website, and I forget what year it was in, 2009 or somewhere in there, and I lectured on it. And I bought a copy of this for every one of the students at the seminary, and then put everything that was in here in the article, and you can download it for free. So there you go. For you rich guys, buy the book. For those that are keeping up with your bills, buy the booklet. And those that are overspent on your credit card, just go to the website, and we're glad for you to download all of that. I just want to comment briefly. Some will probably wonder if I really understand the meaning of briefly when I get done here, but I'll do my best. If you were to read through the Old Testament consecutively and very quickly, just bouncing from passage to passage to passage, all the way from Genesis 3 to Malachi, the Italian prophet, you would discover a number of things. You would discover in the Old Testament that the saints suffered. As a matter of fact, they suffered far more than they were blessed with any kind of restoration. You would discover that God afflicted people far more than there were any healings in the Old Testament. The healing methods were wide and varied. Unbelievers recovered from physical dilemmas. Sinners went physically unpunished. The innocent were struck down. Resurrections were rare. And most of all, faith requirements were never directly mentioned at all. That just sort of blows to smithereens the profile that modern-day healers want to develop from basically Christ and the apostles. Absolutely. But it was at the hand of God. If we were to summarize it all, we could say this: God's special interventions during the 2,000-plus years, starting with Job and Abraham, perhaps about 2,200 B.C., and ending with Christ, fall shockingly short of people's expectations if all they know is what happened in the 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry and the several decades of the apostolic ministry. If we were to jump over to the Gospels, Christ seemingly was healing on a daily basis. Everywhere he went, he healed the crowds. He healed them of incurable diseases. He healed, again, with a variety of healing methods, and on it goes. Probably the thing that stood out to me most as I did this study was the fact that even his most ardent enemies couldn't deny or explain away his healings. They were so spectacular and so abundant in number and so public. And for the most part, not exclusively, but Christ went to them. He didn't ask them to come to him. It just was wherever he went, people were healed. The whole crowd was healed. And the questions often ask, why? Well, what purpose did that serve? And I would just suggest very quickly three purposes. Number one, and the most important, it served the purpose of validation. And that is, it validated Jesus Christ as Messiah, fulfilling what the Old Testament said would be the capabilities of Messiah when he came. And you could look at such passages as Matthew 8:17, Matthew 9:6, Matthew 11:2-19, which might be most instructive. John the Baptist at that point was in prison. He sent his disciples to ask a significant question: are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? If it had been me, I'd have said, tell John to wake up. Who does he think I am? I mean, they grew up together. There was a family lineage. But you remember what he did? He went out and he healed abundantly, and he told the disciples, go back and tell John the Baptist what you've seen. What would that mean to John the Baptist? Only that Jesus is the only one who could do what he was doing and therefore was the Messiah as promised in the Old Testament. Matthew 12:15-21 relates it all back to Isaiah 42:1-4. So I'll just leave validation the primary reason for miracles in the Bible, not exclusively, but primarily, is validation that a prophet is a prophet of God, that Christ is the Messiah of God, that the apostles were the apostles of God. Secondly, they do serve as illustrations within the framework of validation, an illustration of the power of God that is yet to come in the kingdom of God, and that is the Davidic kingdom of God during the millennial period. And then thirdly, it does demonstrate the compassion of God. Although people would not have to see him healing physically to understand the compassion of God, which was most visible and most convincing at Calvary. And only Christians could understand. The world would see that as the most agonizing, despicable kind of treatment that could be thrown on a person. As a matter of fact, there have been people that said it was a divine child abuse by the father to the son. It was just the opposite. It was the love of the father for the son and the son's love for those who would believe in him that is bound up in the picture of Calvary. Validation primarily, but illustration and compassion along with that. That also would be true with the apostles. Validation, authentication. Look up Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Look up Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Look up Galatians 3, 5. Look up Romans 15, 18 to 19. Look up 2 Corinthians 12, 12. Look up Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. They all talk about the miraculous signs from God through men as authentication or validation that these are true apostles, these are true prophets, these are true teachers, these are true believers. Well, you can march your way all through the book of Acts, and there's healings, 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 all the way from chapter 2 to chapter 28, all the way from about 30 A.D. to 59 A.D., when Paul healed at Malta. But as you move into the epistles, if you were just working your way through the Bible following this stream. And that's how I got into this. It was before the days of computers, and I was working on a farm in Indiana in the summer to pay the bills to keep me in seminary, my little family fed. And I just took my Bible and started going through it with 3x5 cards, which would show you how primitive the days were in which I studied this, just looking. And you kind of blow through the old, and it pops up every once in a while, and you hit the Gospels, and it's everywhere. The book of Acts, it's almost everywhere. But you hit the epistles, and you're almost asking, am I ever going to find anything on this subject? Regardless of what conclusion you want to draw theologically, those are the facts. In Galatians chapter 4, it's apparent that Paul was ill, and they couldn't heal him, and neither could he heal himself. 2 Corinthians, you can argue whether Paul was afflicted spiritually or physically there. Whatever it was, remember he prayed three times and to no avail because it wasn't the will of God. In Philippians 2, Epaphroditus was ill and not healed. 1 Timothy 5, Timothy was ill. In 2 Timothy 4, all the way to the end of Paul, Trophimus was ill. It just would appear like a rheostat is being turned down slowly but surely. And you work your way all the way to the book of Revelation. And Christ's last words to the church in the seven churches in 2 and 3. And there is not mention, not the slightest thought of anything that has to do with signs, wonders, miracles, healings, tongues, or any of the other supernatural gifts. So a historical study of the entire Bible would lead you to believe that there were periods of time in which it was appropriate for these things to occur to accomplish the primarily authentication, validation purposes of God in the life of those who were his spokesmen, those who spoke for him in the context of the growing canon of Scripture. Let me see if I can say it really succinctly. Do you know the name Sam Storms? Sam wouldn't agree with what I'm saying, but the one thing he did say in his book, and I take it to heart, he said Richard Mayhew said it more succinctly than anybody. Point being, I put what I believed in a few words, and here's what I believe. The Scriptures teach that miracles, through human agents, served a very specific purpose, and that purpose focused on authenticating the prophets and apostles of God as certified messengers with a sure word from heaven. When the canon of Scripture closed with John's revelation, there no longer existed a divine reason for performing miracles through men. Therefore, such kinds of miracles ceased according to the Scriptures. I couldn't say it, but it will be restored, and we'll come to that. If you had either the booklet, anything I've written, if you've got it, you can go back to look that both in the millennium and in eternity future, there will be healing. There's no mistake about that. So I like to call myself a cessationist restorationist. I'm not trying to say the party's over. I'm just trying to say they're taking a break at the party, and it's going to come back, and it's going to serve God's purposes. And you can read about that. If you try to put your arms around everything that you find with the prophets, Christ, and the apostles, the evidence is stunning. It's undeniable. It's spectacular. It's overwhelming. It's abundant. It's awesome. It's spontaneous. It's public. It's instant. It's authoritative. It's without limitations. It's total, complete, convincing. Irreversible, terminal, and untreatable diseases are healed just like that. That's what characterized it. Question is, are we seeing anything like that today? And anybody that is in his right mind and has his head screwed on right will answer that question no, unless he's got an agenda. So we can conclude historically that healing is noticeable in the Old Testament over a span of about 2,000 years. It's overwhelming in the Gospels, a period of about 3 years. Occasional in the book of Acts, which is over a period of 30 years. And negligible in the epistles over a period of about 40 years. And that's just a simple, honest, historical look from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of the biblical evidence as it relates to healing. So with that in mind, and a lot more that I could say, let's go to page 2 and talk about Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter chapter 2. This is generally where the more bizarre people go, but there are less bizarre people that go here too. Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter chapter 2. The reason they're connected is 1 Peter chapter 2 quotes Isaiah 53, and the conclusion is that they're both teaching the same thing. Boy, there's so much I want to say. There's a chapter in the book. There's a much bigger article in our journal. You can find it there. But simply, let me just make some comments about what the New Testament says about the atonement. Isaiah 53 is all about the atonement, and I think few, if any, would disagree on that point, regardless of what conclusion they drew with regard to healing. But the New Testament says that the gospel is good news about our sin problem, and it never talks about our sickness problem. And we all have been, will be sick, and ultimately die. Christ's atonement focuses primarily on our sins, not our sickness. He died for our sins, not our sicknesses. He was made sin, not sickness. He forgave our sins, not our sicknesses. He gave himself for our sins, not our sickness. Our bodies are corruptible and thus subject to sickness and death, and ultimately we'll all die physically. And our hope while on earth is heaven, not healing. I would rather be born with the most horrific congenital disease and come to know Christ in my lifetime than I would to be born an Olympic specimen who knew perfect health until the day he took his last breath and died and was ushered into hell. Our physical well-being in this life, at best, is a distant second to our spiritual health, and that is being declared righteous by God with Christ's righteousness because we put our faith in him and him alone as our only Savior, believing in his death, burial, and resurrection as taught in the Word of God. And that's the context you've got to come to Isaiah 53. Go back to the book of Leviticus sometime and ask yourself, where the first big picture of the atonement, the Day of Atonement, comes up, Leviticus 16. Just ask yourself, is there anything about sickness there? And I'll tell you the answer ahead of time, absolutely no. I mean, there is no pebble that it's hidden under. There's no rock it's hidden under. There's no mountain it's hidden under in Leviticus 16, which is talking about the same theme as Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2. But take your Bibles, and I've been talking about the Bible. Let's at least open it and look, and I just want to make my point, and I don't have to make my point because the Scripture makes my point. On at least 8 occasions in Isaiah 53, it says this about the purpose of the atonement, and we're going to start in verse 4. Surely our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, all of us have gone astray, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. And then in 10, 11, and 12, he would render himself as a guilt offering, not a sick offering. My servant will bear their iniquities, verse 11. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many. I mean, it's just overwhelmingly repetitive that the atonement is all about salvation in a spiritual sense. That does, and I would fully acknowledge and go into the intricacies of the Hebrew language, but we don't have time to do right now. There ultimately will be a physical side effect, and that is when you're resurrected from the grave, you'll have a glorified body. And glorified bodies are without sin, and therefore glorified bodies are without sickness. So is there healing in the atonement? Yeah, but not in this life. And it's a byproduct or something that's secondary or tertiary or what's next after tertiary, quadriary, whatever it is. But it's not primary, and that's the whole point that we would make. Now turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, rather. And when you're dealing with folks in your congregation who maybe are mistaught, maybe this would help. It is the healing promise in the Bible. We named the book this for two reasons. One, that's exactly what Peter is teaching. And two, we thought some charismatic and Pentecostal bookstores would pick it up and sell it. And I have had people tell me that they've seen it on the shelf in Pentecostal and charismatic bookstores, which tells you that they didn't read it before they bought it. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Let me just put that in 5 points, and you've got it all in your little handout. Peter's emphasis, without question, is on salvation, not physical healing in this life. He talks about the fact of salvation in the first part of verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, which is exactly what Isaiah 53 taught. Second part of verse 24, the purposes of salvation, that we might die to sin and, this is important, it's plural, it's not an either or, it's both and, die to sin and live to righteousness. Thirdly, end of verse 24, the means of salvation, for it was by his wounds, by his death on the cross, that you were healed. Fourthly, verse 25, first part, the need for salvation, for you were continually straying like sheep. And the result of salvation, end of verse 25, but now you return to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 has everything to do with spiritual healing, not primarily physical healing. As a matter of fact, in the larger context of verses 18 to 25, it means just the opposite of what most healing advocates are teaching. Peter is arguing this way, that since Christ suffered himself physically and spiritually for our spiritual healing, then we ought to be willing to physically suffer in this life at the hands of men, because we've already received God's healing promise for eternal salvation. So what Peter does is actually validate the divine purpose in human suffering rather than eliminating human suffering of any kind. And that's what the atonement in Leviticus 16 is all about, the atonement in Isaiah 53 is all about, the atonement in 1 Peter chapter 2 is all about. And that hopefully will be helpful. So let's turn to the next page in the handout, which is page 3 and James 5. Almost everyone that I've read who would be what we would call continuationist or originationist always want to say, it says this in 1 Corinthians 12, and we know that's true because of James 5. Okay, I'll accept that as a thesis, but a thesis doesn't mean a proven conclusion, right? So let's look at James 5, just very quickly, And I will confess to you, in my judgment, James 5 is one of the 10 most complicated, difficult to understand passages in the New Testament, but it is understandable if you'll take time to go word by word, phrase by phrase, and sentence by sentence, and do it in the context of James 5. James, more than likely, was the very first book written in the New Testament canon, probably about 49 AD. And if there was a continuation of apostolic signs, wonders, and miracles, or an extension into the life of the church, this would have been the place, given the trend in the New Testament from lesser or from greater to lesser, this would be the place that you'd expect to find it. And that's why they say, look at there, there's James 5, and it's talking about healing. Well, let me just make six observations, and then I'll draw two conclusions very quickly. Number one, in James chapter 5, there are two words that are used for sickness. One is asthenia, which is a normal word for just weakness. Could be any kind of weakness, physical weakness, spiritual weakness, mental weakness. And it really has no identifying mark on whether it's a minor matter or whether it's a serious matter. As a matter of fact, I noticed that there are a number of gentlemen in the room whose hair is the color of my hair, and some of whom I've got more hair than they do, and some of whom have less hair than I do. You know what that means? We're getting older, and our hair is not as healthy. Our hair could be described with asthenia. But that doesn't tell us whether it needs a Band-Aid or dial 911, if you understand what I'm trying to illustrate. It's a weakness. But there's another verb in here, and it's kamno. And that's the defining term. And kamno was used at times to mean people who had died, always in the realm of the physical, referred to someone who was seriously, seriously ill to the point of being on their deathbed. Kamno defines asthenia in the context of James 5, 13 to 20. So that's my first observation, and that's an important observation because it defines the term. Secondly, we'd note in the passage, verse 14, is any among you sick? In verse 14, it's asthenia. Kamno is going to come in verse 15. But is any among you sick? Let him go to the elders in the local church and ask for an anointing service. Some of you are frowning at me. I'm not sure why. Some of you are nodding at me, and I think it is because you're going to sleep. That's not what the text says, is it? What does the text say? This is important. So guys, wake up. Pay attention. That's what we tell the students. The guy who is on his deathbed, can't get out of it, is to call the elders to come to him. And that's a very, very important observation. Third observation, when they get there, what are they supposed to do? Pray in faith. So if faith was the issue here, whose faith gains the victory or loses it? The one who's sick or the elders? Now, come on, this is like who's buried in Grant's tomb. It's the elders. Still with me? I mean, it says the same thing in Greek and Hebrew and English and any other language it's correctly translated into. Fourthly, there is an absolute promise here. And that's why I think this thing is so difficult to deal with. Maybe sometimes it'll work and maybe sometimes it won't work, or maybe sometimes it'll be a lesser healing than... anybody here a lawyer? If you are, you're probably not going to admit it. We got one in the back. You guys are great with exculpatory clauses, right? You're always looking for those things. How we can make a statement and then nobody can pin me down for the accuracy of it all the time that it goes. But in the context in which we're looking up, and the prayer offered in faith, what? Will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Okay. How many of you guys have done a James 5 healing service? And nobody's going to raise their hand, are you? But a few of you have. Yeah. I had guys in my office yesterday asking me about this. And I would venture to say that the person you prayed over didn't have that experience, did they? You know what that means? Your faith failed. Your ordination is discredited and you're out of the ministry. Right? I'll make a fifth observation. And that is the context of this passage is in the context of habitual unconfessed sin. And that's really important to note. And if, and I won't go into the Greek construction because it's about four times removed from the normal, but it is assuming that there is unconfessed sin as a part of all of this. That's critically important to understand. And then finally, and this is the, I struggled with this passage for years, and then it dawned on me. Because it violates normal principles of hermeneutics, and you got to be careful with that. There is an illustration here. It wasn't just purely didactic. Am I ever glad? But you get through verse 16, and you say, boy, I'm not sure I understand that deal. It could be a lot of things. But look at verse 17. He goes all the way back to the Old Testament. He couldn't have gone anywhere in the New because it hadn't been written. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Verse 18, and he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. If you go back and read that passage in its context in 1 Kings 17 to 18, it was because of the habitual, unrepentant sin of Israel that God told Elijah to pray, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. God chastised them by bringing sickness to the land that needed healed. Israel repented, and God told the prophet to go pray that it would rain, and the clouds appeared immediately, and the rain came and healed the land. And that is the perfect illustration that you would use, that I would use, and certainly is the perfect illustration that God used to say that this passage deals with church discipline. And this is a person in habitual, unrepentant sin who's been chastised by God with severe illness, so much so that he can't go to the elders, so he calls for them to come to him, confesses his sin, and they pray over him. And when God's purpose for the chastisement is fulfilled, what does God do? God takes the chastisement away because his redemptive purpose has been achieved, and he is healed, and the Lord restores him and raises him up. That's not real hard to grasp, is it? It's one of the rare occasions where you've got to get the illustration more than likely before you'll get the passage and its deductive form. But if you'll take those observations and the illustration, which is unmistakable, that's the only thing they could be talking about here. Absolutely. So is church discipline for today? Yep. So could this be for today? Yep. And you don't have to be a Pentecostal or a charismatic or... I won't go into all of the ways that guys have tried to get rid of this for today because they didn't like the implications at the Pentecostal or charismatic way, but it has everything to do for today. So when somebody calls you and says, Pastor, anybody named Jim here who's a pastor? How about Tom? Jim or Tom? Jim, Pastor Jim, my son has got a sore throat and it won't go away. And I read this passage in James. This is from a new believer in your church. I just read this deal. Would you and the elders come to my house and anoint my son's throat? What's Pastor Jim going to say? Oh, that was only for the Jews. That was only till the canon was closed. And 100 other excuses why that doesn't exist today. And what's this new believer going to think? This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Or Aunt Tilly's got an ingrown toenail and it just, let's have a healing service. And I had two gentlemen ask me that, what do you do when somebody calls you? They said, don't you take your little bottle of oil and go anyways? And wouldn't hurt them if you put a little, 40 weight, 30 weight, whatever. It's all oil. And I told them no. Now, if somebody calls me, the first question I ask is, do you believe you or whoever they're calling on behalf of are being chastised by God for unrepentant, habitual sin? And if they are, well, this is the passage. And if they're not, I try to explain the passage to them. And then what would I do as a loving, compassionate pastor? I'd go to them and pray with them without my oil. Right? So you're not bound to some silly ceremony just because somebody asks you to do it. But if it fits in the context of church discipline, and God doesn't always use the rod of chastisement as severe sickness. There's a lot of different ways. In this case, it was severe sickness. It was the Comno version of asthenia. And that's what James 5 is all about. It hasn't got a thing to do with 1 Corinthians 12. Whatever 1 Corinthians 12 teaches, James 5 doesn't have a thing to do with it whatsoever. God had already revealed that. So we're going to get done on time, so let's proceed. How come there's always so much? But that's the joy of studying the Bible. We should be on page 4 of a 7-page handout with 12 minutes to go. But there's a couple of pages that are going to go fast. First, I'm sorry? Well, we're not there yet. We're on page 4. Oh, I didn't draw my conclusions. I did, but I didn't number them for you. Yeah, number one, it's for today. So that's the first conclusion. I talked about them. I just didn't categorize them. Sorry. And it's in the context of unrepentant sin and church discipline. Thanks for making me be particular. Now you can pass the test when we give it at 3:30. It's what happens when you teach to the test. Let's go to page 4 real quickly. 1 Corinthians 12, 9, 28, and 30. Let me tell you how the continuationists think. Somebody who wants to see either the same kind of miracles in the life of Christ and the apostles continue, or someone who's an originationist, that it's going to be sort of like it, but not quite like it, and it works sometimes, and it doesn't work sometimes. They're going to say, number one, the Bible never says that the miraculous gifts will cease. And that's an absolutely true statement. There is no passage in the Word of God that with that kind of clarity and unmistakable accuracy makes that statement. But there is an equally true observation to be made also, which completely neuters their first argument. And that is, there is no passage in Scripture that says the miraculous gifts will continue. So scratch that one off the pad. I don't need that for mine. They desperately need it for theirs. Secondly, that there's a direct connection between the Davidic kingdom on earth today and sign miracles. And you'd have to be omnipresent to understand this from Mike Vlock, who somewhere else on campus is doing the lecture on the kingdom and miracles today. right now he's drawing a conclusion to. Go to our website and see the faculty lecture series we did about 2 weeks ago. He did an excellent job. And I alluded to it early. The Old Testament says that the signs of miracles, in particular healing, authenticate Messiah in his kingdom. Well, it's the church on earth, not the Davidic kingdom. And if you're a progressive dispensationalist, don't rush the podium. That's another workshop. I'll put it this way. In my opinion, and in John's opinion, but not in every plenary speaker's opinion. I'll let you figure that out. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that David's throne is in heaven. Nowhere. I don't care how many times you say it or how many degrees you have by your name. The Davidic kingdom in the fullness that God promised us is yet future in a time that the Bible calls the millennium. And when that occurs, there will be a restoration of signs, wonders, and miracles. So, no, we're not in the Davidic kingdom, and they're expecting to see signs, wonders, and miracles today. Third, and we've already, James 5 proves the point. No, it doesn't. It hasn't got a thing to do with signs, wonders, and miracles. Four, healing demonstrates God's compassion, which he certainly would not withhold. Well, I agree it shows God's compassion, but there's a lot of gray hairs in here in which he's withheld his compassion from your head because it doesn't look like it did when you were a kid. Do I make my point? And you know what? Regardless of what color your hair is, you're going to die unless Christ comes and we're raptured. That would be the exculpatory clause of a theological lawyer. Five. Experience worldwide confirms my people are being healed all over the world. You might think they're being healed all over the world, but they're not. And there's a whole chapter in here that explains dozens and dozens and dozens of ways to understand various stories about what's happening. Some of what you hear out of Benny Hinn are just outright lies. Some are from dear, sincere people who have heard from somebody they love, but it's second, third, fourth, or fifth hand. And for others, there's a cause and effect, but it's not what we're talking about here. And then if none of that works, it's after all, let God be God. Well, who wouldn't want to let God be God? God will do what God wants to do whenever he wants to do it, regardless of your statement of faith or my statement of faith. Could we all agree on that? God is going to be God. None of those establish that what Paul is talking about with gifts of healings in 1 Corinthians 12 have anything to do with signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, you're going to like what I'm going to tell you next, really. You got your pen all warmed up. I only have 11 observations to make and one conclusion to draw. And I've already talked about, number one, only appears once in one point in time to one congregation. It doesn't appear in any other gift list. In Romans, Ephesians, 1 Peter, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There's no connection to James 5. All didn't have the gift, it says in verse 30. In verses 9 and 10, it's listed with the power or the miraculous gifts, and on and on and on and on. So let me just summarize what I would say about this, and that is gifts of healing is the most enigmatic phrase that deals with healing in the entire Bible. That's just my upfront. And as a result, nobody, including me, ought to be drawing any theological conclusions, much less practitioner questions or answers about somebody's well-being with this little phrase. Fun to talk about, argue about, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Most likely, how you like that for an exculpatory language, most likely, to my lawyer friend in the back. Does that work? Most likely, does that work? Does that get me out of what I'm going to conclude if it doesn't come true? Most likely. Okay.
Sure.
Well, he gave him pretty easy, didn't he? I bet you don't do that in a trial, do you? Most likely, gifts of healings involved a temporary sign gift that was used by God to authenticate the apostles, was evidenced sparingly apart from Peter and Paul, was bestowed on a one-time basis only, and was to be renewed by God's sovereign will. And therefore, it's nothing that the church ought to be expecting today or even experienced in any kind of wholesale manner. Because the term gifts of healings in its context remains so ambiguous and cloudy, a person should never build a theological superstructure on this paper-thin foundation. And we'll just call it quits there. My journal article will be out in the fall with all kinds of stuff I didn't have time to talk about. And I'm out of time almost. You got to buy the book to get this. And you'd think I arranged all this just to sell you a book. Listen, if you can't afford the book, let me know and I'll give you one. It's chapter 16. And it's entitled On My Back by Divine Design. And it's in the context where I do an interview with Johnny Erickson Tata, the context where I do an interview with John and Patricia after her near-fatal automobile accident. What do you tell people when they get more than just an ingrown toenail or a sore throat? What do you tell them? Well, I've got a biblical prescription, 10 points and no poem. And I'll let you go there to get it, and we will quickly hasten on to the page that actually does say conclusion, which is page 6 in your handout. Some years ago, Dr. Jack Deere wrote a book entitled Surprised by the Power of the Spirit, and part of what he meant by that, he a very long period of time had served nobly on the faculty of Dallas Theological Seminary, and I benefited greatly from his writings in Bibliotheca Sacra, particularly his article on Revelation 20 with regard to the millennium. And somewhere in his life experience, he moved from being a cessationist slash restorationist to being confusingly, he contradicts himself in this book. He is either a continuationist on some pages, or he's an originationist on other pages. I couldn't quite figure out which. But in this book, in three places, and the footnote gives you the pages if you want to check it out, here's what he says. Listen carefully, because I'm promise, 3 minutes away from finishing. So if you're just waking up from your hour-plus snooze, catch this. If you're about ready to fall into it, hang on for 3 more minutes. If you take a new convert, and I'm quoting Dr. Jack Deere, if you take a new convert who prior to his conversion knew nothing about the history of Christianity or the New Testament, and you lock him in a room with a Bible for a week, he will come out believing that he's a member of a body that is passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and a body that consistently experiences miracles. It would take a clever theologian with no experience of the miraculous to convince this convert differently. Wow. And at first glance, you sort of want to agree with him. But you always got to think through things on multiple occasions from multiple perspectives before you buy into it. I looked at it again, and for me, it didn't become an agree situation. It became an agree-disagree situation. I agree that a new convert who is totally unknowledgeable of history, who has no experience interpreting the Bible, and who has no study tools, might conclude that the church today experiences miracles like the first century. I agree to that. But I totally disagree, and I think by this time you do too, that the new convert would be correct in his observation. Because since when is a new convert with nothing but a Bible and authority on the correct theological analysis of a subject so complex as miracles? And further, why would the theologian have to, number one, be clever? And that was clever used in a pejorative sense of the word. And have to be experienced, quote, unquote, in the miraculous to be credible about he believes, what he believes, if the scriptures, in fact, are sufficient. And so here's what I would conclude, bottom of page 6. An honest or transparent, another word we could use there, and complete, that's a key word, examination of the scriptures demonstrate that there is no biblical basis for a ministry of miraculous healing directly through a human healer today that ceased with the apostolic age. Alleged contemporary faith healing ministries fall embarrassingly short of the biblical pattern in time, scope, and intensity. On the other hand, God does at times act in such ways that only his direct, not through a human healer, but direct intervention is an adequate explanation for physical healing. Healing by God's direct intervention is not necessarily instantaneous, nor necessarily always complete. For our Lord's unmistakable touch is not brought about by any demand, gimmick, method, or plea from a would-be healer. It is God's response to the earnest prayer of a believer that heals a child of the King for our Lord's glory. I think that is a very safe, a very sane understanding. Old Testament, Gospels, Acts, Epistles. And I would take it one step further. You can't believe how many ideas and thoughts are going through my mind simultaneously. From one perspective, if we believe that God is sovereign, from one perspective, if you've ever been sick, which was indirectly a result of the nature with which you were conceived, corrupt and sinful, anytime you have become sick and recovered from it, who ultimately would be the cause of that? God. Were there doctors? Maybe. Was there medicine? Maybe. Were there surgical procedures? Maybe. The point is that we are bound to die in our sin, and the symptom that is clearest, most obvious, and undeniable is what? Sickness. If you take sickness away from an unbeliever, there is no reminder of his sin. Just the opposite of what faith healers want to do. I hope some of you will get the book and all the other stuff that will help. I'm out of time. You're out of gas. That's a lot of stuff to cover after lunch. But I hope it will whet your appetite to go after it. So before the guys that are getting ready to bail out, let me close in a word of prayer. Father, may we, with the psalmist, pray, Lord, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from thy word, and would always ask that you be our ultimate teacher, and that you, the author of the book, would give us the correct understanding in terms of what it means and how it should be used, that we might be faithful spokesmen for you in this era and in this life. Lord, may we take seriously Paul's admonition in 2 Timothy 2:15 to labor diligently to accurately interpret your word, because it is the word of truth. When we're before you at the Bema, may we be declared workmen who have been honest, meticulous, diligent in the study of your word, and may not one of us be ashamed in your presence because we've perpetually and habitually misinterpreted your word. Father, as we go forth, may it be with the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anticipation of that that's coming in the hours and days ahead, and with the hope of the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.